The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. The word of the Lord. Sisters and brothers, grace and peace from God our Creator, from Jesus our Redeemer, and from the Holy Spirit who gives us faith. Amen. Well, with a quick read through, today's gospel is a pretty straightforward story. We've got a religious leader who thinks really highly of himself. He heads to the temple, but before walking in, he looks around at his neighbors, some adulterers, some criminals, some sleazy tax guys. And he says, Dear God, thank you for making me better than all these people. While they're out doing their shady things, I'm praying and donating 10% of my income. Meanwhile, one of those sleazy tax guys is standing nearby, and he says, God, I've got nothing. Please help. And the tax guy wins the story, obviously, because he's not totally egotistical like the first guy. We hardly need a sermon here. Jesus himself says the moral of the story is kick your ego down a notch or two. You're not as great as you think you are. It's plain to see how a lot of people in our country need to hear this story. And I am one of them. Last Monday, I was watching a 24-hour news network, which is not good for my blood pressure. And the network was covering the Donald Trump rally in Green Bay, Wisconsin. The reporter covering the rally jumped on the screen and set the scene behind him. He said he was surrounded by passion and anger, and then he mentioned one particular woman who was in attendance at the rally. The woman was standing in the front row next to the stage, holding up a campaign sign for Paul Ryan, who you probably know as a fellow Wisconsinite. He's the Republican Speaker of the House who has refused to endorse Donald Trump. Well, over the sign, this woman had spray-painted the word traitor. But then the reporter added, in a slow, low tone, that she had spelled traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R. I sat there, shaking my head, thinking, Dear God, thank you that I am not like her. After all, I know the proper contextual usage of traitor. Allow me to show you my journalism degree to prove it. A few segments later in the news hour, the reporter returned to the screen standing with the woman with the traitor sign. It sounded like the reporter had gotten some more information from her in the meantime, so he prompted her with a question. He asked, So you intentionally misspelled traitor? And she looked straight at the camera and said, Yeah, I did. Because I'm just a white, uneducated deplorable. Now you might, and you certainly can, argue with her honesty or politics or tactics or whatever, but all of those things aside, here was a moment of sheer humanity. A woman said on national TV that according to her, according to many fellow Americans, she is worthless. That people with more education than she has actually think their lives have more value than hers. And it haunted me to recognize that based on my own reaction, she was right. I am the Pharisee. Well, by this point in the Gospel of Luke, it's chapter 18, and the listener of Luke knows full well that Jesus is not a fan of Pharisees. They're sort of a shining example of what not to do if you want to follow Jesus. Even though the Pharisees were religious leaders, they really didn't get what being religious was supposed to be about. They took pride in their religious practices. They fasted, they tithed, they did all the good and pious things they should do. On paper, they were spot on, but in spirit, they were way off. On the other hand, tax collectors were way off according to cultural standards. They were seen as co-conspirators with Roman authorities, shady and untrustworthy, pocketing people's hard-earned money for themselves and/or for their corrupt government. But for some reason, Jesus seems to have particular compassion for the tax collectors, because, as it's hard for us to remember, generally, if a particular group is shunned by society, we can guess that Jesus will choose to associate with that group and not with the people who shun them. So in today's episode of Luke's Gospel, right away, we can guess that the Pharisee is not going to fare well. After all, Luke says Jesus' audience for this story is people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. So there's a pretty clear agenda here. This story is for me. Jesus, our storyteller, sets the scene here. We've got two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector, both going to the temple to pray. Their postures are significant to note. The Pharisee is standing by himself, or better translated, is standing toward himself. He's faced inwardly, and from that position begins to pray. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This tax collector, he says, which implies he can see the tax collector from where he's standing. How close he is, we don't know. Maybe he's even pointing a judgmental finger right at him. He's within sight, or who knows, maybe even within earshot. Is he certain that the tax collector can't hear his insults? Or does he just not care because he thinks he's so worthless anyway? In saying he's glad to not be like the so-called list of lowlifes, in the original Greek, he's really saying he's not glad to be even as them, to be on their level. It's about where he's standing, and he sure isn't standing next to the tax collector, literally or metaphorically. The Pharisee continues his prayer. He fasts the required amount and he tithes, and thus concludes his prayer. Meanwhile, the scene shifts to the tax collector, who's apparently standing far off from the temple crowd, but not so far off that the Pharisee can't see him. Most likely he's standing far off because he knows he's not welcome in the temple. While the Pharisee looked inwardly on himself, the tax collector considers looking toward God in heaven, but can't even bear to do it. He beats on his chest in desperation, saying just a few words in his prayer, "God, be merciful to me, for I am just a sinner." That's it. He doesn't claim any piety or worthiness. He doesn't pretend to be a good person. He doesn't argue that he deserves anything. He just begs for mercy. And Jesus says he, the tax collector, is the one who leaves the scene justified, that is, made right with God, the sleazy tax guy. Unlike in last week's parable from Luke, which ended with a lingering question, this time Jesus tells us the moral of the story. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. It can also be translated, those who heighten themselves will be lowered, and those who lower themselves will be heightened. It's all about placement and direction, and somehow the Pharisee has gotten it wrong. We don't know what happens next for the tax collector. Does he repent for cheating his neighbors, which we can only guess he did? Does he apologize to everyone he's wronged, return all the money he's pocketed? Does he become a preacher to other tax collectors, convincing them to turn from their evil ways? We don't know. And the really frustrating thing is Jesus is seeming to say that it doesn't matter what happens next. The tax collector might go right back to being a tax collector, and still he's made right with God. The point of the story isn't what happens next to the bad guy, or even about deciding who's good and who's bad. The point isn't who has the more righteous behavior or the more sound political opinion. The point of the story is placement and direction, where we're called to place ourselves in relation to God and to our neighbors, and where we ought to direct our sight and our prayers. The confirmation students here at Spirit of Joy are studying the Lord's Prayer right now, specifically Martin Luther's writing about it in the Catechism, which, shameless plug, is available for order in the narthex. And they're talking about how the prayer is all about God and neighbor. It's everything the Pharisees' prayer is not. So let's think a little bit about this prayer we say so often. And as the third grade Bible recipients know, the prayer is straight out of the Bible, believe it or not. In fact, the Gospel of Luke teaches the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11, just seven chapters before today's story. We can only guess that Jesus was hoping the Pharisees would hear this lesson of how we ought to pray. Well, as the confirmation kids learned on Wednesday, the first petitions of the Lord's Prayer are all prayers to and for God. So say the beginning with me if you need. Look at the bulletin, page 6. Some of us all blank on the words from time to time. No shame. So I'll interrupt you when I want to stop. But let's say the beginning together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. The prayer points us to God. O Lord, we say, you are our parent, our caretaker, our creator, our nurturer. And we ask in this prayer that your name might be kept sacred in my mouth and in our world. We ask for you to reign on earth, and I mean R-E-I-G-N, not to ironically be a spelling snob in this sermon, but to clarify, reign kingdom. All right, knowing that you're already here, but we ask for glimpses of your gracious and merciful will for your children. So continue with me. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here we're at the, thank you, sorry, we'll come back to that. Here we're asking God to provide our basic necessities, trusting that our sustenance does come from God. And we're admitting our shortcomings and sin as we beg God to forgive us nonetheless. We ask that maybe, just maybe, God's forgiveness will give us strength to forgive others for their shortcomings, since God forgives us ours. And we ask God to point us away from evil and toward goodness. And now say the rest with me. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And here the direction of our prayer goes back to God, an affirmation that God's reign is the reign, God's power is the power, and God's glory is the glory, even when we don't seem to want it to be so. Even when we want to build up our own little kingdoms, our own power, our own glory, ego, and righteousness. So often before we say the Lord's Prayer, we ask Jesus to teach it to us once again. And with good reason. We are always students of this prayer, even as we pray it. For me this week, I'm learning that it's a prayer of proper direction. It's a prayer that draws us out of ourselves, that points us to God and to our neighbors. If we're like the Pharisees, standing inwardly and thinking far too highly of ourselves, the Lord's Prayer shifts our posture and opens us to God and to the world God loves. There's no room in this prayer for ego, because it puts us in and among all of God's children, asking God to reign among us all, saints and sinners as we each are, each and all of us, every day. Or some days if we're like the tax collector, standing away from everyone in shame, having nothing to show for ourselves, only our need, the Lord's Prayer reminds us that God provides our daily bread. We ask and beg and trust that God will give us what we need and show us mercy. This week, I'm daring to hope that as we say the Lord's Prayer, God's kingdom will come among us. As we say the words together in worship and in our daily lives, we trust that God's will of grace and mercy will be done, both despite us and through us. In the face of national and international anxiety, in the midst of stressful daily schedules, infinite to-do lists, uncertain circumstances and futures, and especially in the face of our own self-righteousness, may God break through, showering mercy upon the tax collector, upon the Pharisee, upon all political candidates and their supporters, and upon us. May it be so. Amen.